That was by way of actual introduction, because it's hard to see when you can't see, isn't it? And spiritually, we're all born blind. We enter this world spiritually blind. We're that way until God opens our eyes. Now imagine that you lived in the first century. What would you be able to do while blind? Not much. I mean, there were no seeing eye dogs. There were no braille signs, no white-tipped canes. The oxen didn't go beep, beep, beep when they backed up. And there was none of that. You know, you were just kind of lost. You absolutely had to rely on the goodwill of others to survive. And blindness was not an uncommon thing in Jesus' days for a lot of health reasons. There were diseases, injuries. A lot of children were actually born blind at birth. And often it was assumed if you were blind that you had displeased God in some way. So there was a stigmatizing to it in addition to the disability. And curing it, well, it didn't get cured. There was no scientific cure then. And even in terms of miracles, the miracle of restoring sight, that was thought to be on about the same level as raising the dead. You just didn't hear of it done. In fact, that was so rare that check your Old Testament. There are no accounts of the restoration of sight as a miracle in the Old Testament. Elisha and Elijah, who both had experience raising the dead, never brought sight to the blind. Okay, there's that one time with the Aramean army and Elisha, but he prayed for them to be blind and then prayed for them to not be blind, so that doesn't count. That's a different thing. But there's no miraculous curing of blindness in the Old Testament. Yet this is something that is supposed to be distinctive of the Messianic age. It's something Messiah would be doing. You heard Tanner read the passage this morning from Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, translate that desert, and streams in the Arabah. But Jesus, if you read the Gospels, he probably restores sight more than any other single miracle. He does it a lot. No one else ever did it. It's one of those things that distinguishes him from the Old Testament prophets who didn't do it not one single time, not even during the miraculous phase of Elijah and Elisha. You didn't see that. But in our passage today, Jesus is, well, you can tell by the buildup, Jesus is going to restore sight to a couple of blind men who maybe they weren't as spiritually blind as they were physically blind. They've got something to teach us, and this whole thing has something to teach us. But raising the dead, we saw Jesus do that last week. Giving sight to the blind, healing the deaf, these are messianic miracles. And these are miracles of restoration. Miracles of restoration. Today's miracle of restoration, the restoration of sight. We are on the second miracle of the third set of three sets of miracles in Matthew chapters 8 through 9. To set the stage, last week in chapter 9, Jesus he healed the woman who had the 12-year hemorrhage of blood. And then he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, which brings us to Matthew 9, and we'll begin today in verse 27. So Matthew 9, 27, and we'll go as far as verse 31 today. So as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." There's actually a whole lot in this first verse. There's a lot of stuff here. So Jesus is in Capernaum. That's where Jairus was. He was in Capernaum. He's headed back to the house that he stays in. And there are these two blind men who are following him. as they're following, and I'm guessing they had somebody, a friend, who could see, who was guiding them. But as they're following him, they're crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." These two guys certainly had the right approach. They had the right approach in coming to Jesus, calling him Son of David, and asking for mercy. Now, there is another case of blind men asking Jesus for mercy in Matthew, and ahead in chapter 20. That's a couple years down the line for us. But that's different from this one. It's not the same story repeated twice. Some will tell you it's the same story. It's not the same story repeated twice because there are significant differences. One of which is, at that time, the Matthew 20 story, plus that one which has a parallel in both Mark and Luke, the people are trying to tell the blind men to be quiet and stop disturbing the teacher. Also, it doesn't occur in a house. We're not to the house yet, but we're going to get there. But the other story, it's outside. So there are some significant differences. In fact, I think this account is unique to Matthew. This is the only place in the Gospels that you'll see this particular healing. It's unique to Matthew's, and in some ways it's just unique. In part because Jesus doesn't stop right away. When these guys start calling out to him, it's almost like he pays them no mind and just keeps on going until he comes to the house, which is somewhat unlike Jesus. Usually he stops and addresses the people who are coming to him asking for something, like he did last week with the woman with the hemorrhage. He could have just walked along and not even said anything, knowing it happened, but he didn't. He stopped and addressed it. Usually he does that. But these guys, you know, they're blind and they're following him. Someone's leading them. I'm guessing that's how they could follow Jesus. But they have to follow him. These blind men have to follow him into the house before he talks to them. That's odd. It's not the standard way Jesus handles things, so we have to ask ourselves why that might be. And I think there are a couple of possible explanations for this. Maybe Jesus just wants to get home. It's been a big day after all. I don't put a lot of stock in that one. Maybe he's testing their faith. He's certainly going to question it in a couple of verses. Maybe it's a test of faith to see if they're going to follow. But I think most likely it has to do with what they just called him. They just referred to him as the Son of David. Now that's important that they refer to him as Son of David, because that's a technical term referring to the King of Israel. Messiah would be a son of David. It refers back to God's covenant with David, that David would have a descendant on the throne of Israel, that his descendants sit on the throne. It's a messianic title. And whether they are fully aware of what they said or not, and you can make a case either way, they're at least using the appropriate title of him for him. In calling him Son of David, they are acknowledging his authority, and that's the right approach. Because when you're not acknowledging someone's authority, you're also approaching them with a little bit of humility. So the first point in the outline would be they have a good approach. They approach him in humility. Here is one who is more than I am, and I need him. That's a model for all of us as we approach Jesus. Here is one that is more than I am, and I need him. I think in our day, we have a tendency to try to bring God down, to be something closer to our level so we can relate to him maybe a little more. And we ought not. We ought not. First three commandments, he is God. He is uniquely God, and he is much more than we are. Revere him. So they acknowledge who he is. And I'm going to cut to the chase for a minute and go to the end and then come back. Because Jesus is going to heal him. I'm not going to leave you in suspense too long, but he's going to heal them. But after he does, he commands them not to tell anybody. Which Jesus sometimes does tell people not to tell anyone what he's done. But He's been doing a lot of public miracles here. What he's doing hasn't been private. The people of Capernaum and from the whole area have been bringing their sick and ill and injured to him and demon-possessed to have him cast out the demons and heal. He's been doing all of these things very publicly. So what's the deal with keeping this guy, these guys quiet? Why does he want to do that? You know, because the word's out on him, you know. It's not like he's been keeping the miracle working under wraps. But I think it may have something to do with the title they used, the Son of David. These two are the first people in the gospel to call, in the Gospel of Matthew, to call Jesus the Son of David. Now, we know Matthew is leading up to this, but we haven't seen this term applied to Jesus since chapter 1 of Matthew. Matthew, in fact, the first verse, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And then later, in the same chapter, when the angel comes to talk to Joseph, when Joseph was thinking about putting Mary away quietly, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, indicating Joseph is also in the line of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child has been conceived in her as of the Holy Spirit. Matthew's gospel has been building a case for Jesus as the Messiah, for Jesus as the son of David, essentially Jesus the king. And this is another step in Matthew's presentation of that argument. These are the first two people who have referred to Jesus as son of David. He hasn't been referred to that up until this point. And I think Jesus' problem right now, why he wants them to keep this quiet, is he's not ready for everyone to know it. This isn't something, he doesn't want to respond to that title just yet. Because probably, and I'm guessing at this, but most of the understanding of the day was that the son of David would be a military leader like King David who would come to Israel and throw off the political and military yoke of the Roman Empire. That's not Jesus' mission right now. And he doesn't want to draw an incredibly big crowd that's trying to push him out to be this miracle leader. It's not time for that kind of confrontation yet. There'll be time for that confrontation, but not right now. So he doesn't want them to go out and tell people, hey, the son of David did this for me. He's not ready to reveal that. So he leads them into the house to have a private conversation with them. Nevertheless, somehow, some way, these two blind men had some inkling of who Jesus was. And that's the first thing all of us need when we come to him. We need to have some idea of who we're coming to. We are to come acknowledging his authority over us, first of all. He's not just like us. He is just like us, but he's not just like us. That's what happens when you're both God and man at the same time. When we are approaching the Son of God, there should be some mixture of fear and trembling in our hearts, reverence mixed in there with excitement that we can come and be before him at all. There should be respect and confidence that he is who he is. And when we want something, it's not, yo, Jay, how you doing? It's not like that. Really, it's not like that at all. It's not how we approach him. And when we do come, we do something else that these guys just did. We ask for mercy. Mercy. Son of David, have mercy on us. That's the second thing in their approach that was very, very right. In our pampered and entitled society, we can think like maybe we have a right to things. Like I have a right to have God answer my prayers the way I want them answered. And then we really get irritated when he doesn't. You do that, right? when he answers in a different way. I have a right to the life I want. I have a right to be what I want. I have a right to the career I want. I have a right to have the spouse and the children I want. I have a right to the friends I want. I have a right to live in the house that I want and to have the free time that I want for the hobbies that I want. That tends to be our attitude. That attitude, I didn't live then, but I would suggest it was probably rarer in the first century because life was hard then. Life was hard. People suffered. It's why they were looking forward to a Messiah, because they were suffering. The yoke of Rome was burdensome to them. The yoke of the religious leaders of the day was burdensome to them. They were suffering people. The life was hard, so they asked for mercy, recognizing that that's what they needed. And mercy, if we want to technically define it, is about not getting something bad that you deserve. So we talk about God's grace and mercy. Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve in salvation, and mercy is not getting something bad that you do deserve, like going to hell. So salvation is, in a sense, both grace, gracious and merciful. But in its basic sense, the very basic meaning of the word, and I think that's how it's being used here, it's compassion. Have compassion on me. You acknowledge his authority and you acknowledge your own neediness when you come to him knowing his greatness, knowing who he is, acknowledging that, and recognizing, I need, I can't, he can. Have compassion on me. I need, I can't do this on my own. It's a little bit desperate, just a little bit. Like the two people that we talked about last week were desperate. They brought their desperation to the one and only one who could give them what they needed. And these two guys wanted their sight. They needed their sight. And they came knowing who he is. They came asking for mercy, and they came in faith. And faith has been a big deal throughout this past section. They came in faith. Look at verses 28 and 29. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." So they enter into the house, and that's when Jesus talks to them. It's like he heard the title as they were calling, but he didn't want to publicly respond to that title. He waited till he got them indoors, more private, and then he'll talk to them. And then he does another strange thing, at least I think is strange. Usually a person's faith is obvious to Jesus, but here he asks them specifically about it. Because, you know, he didn't ask the woman with the bleeding, "Do you believe?" Because he knew she believed. She believed. She believed so much that she snuck. She made a plan. She snuck up behind him just to, by chance, touch his robe. He didn't ask her. He didn't ask Jairus if Jairus believed. Of course Jairus believed. That's why he came. He didn't ask the paralytic, "Do you believe?" His friends were lowering him down through a hole in the roof. He didn't ask those questions. It was obvious. It was obvious someone believed. But these two guys here, he asked, "Do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe?" I noticed also that he didn't ask what they wanted. That was probably kind of obvious. Maybe Matthew just didn't record that. But either way, he didn't ask what they wanted. He just asked, "Do you believe that I can do it? Do you believe?" And this is it's possible that this also has something to do with the title Son of God. He's trying to discern, do they understand him as a conqueror, a political leader, or as something more? So he's asking them, "Do you believe?" It's also possible, and I think likely, that Matthew records it in this way intentionally, because Matthew, he's been focusing on faith for a little while now. In just a couple of verses, next week, we're going to meet some people who got no faith. The Pharisees and the scribes, they do not respond to Jesus in faith. In fact, they respond to him with anti-faith. Matthew is setting up that contrast that is to come by focusing in on the faith of the people that Jesus has been healing in this section. But these two guys, when Jesus asked, "Do you believe?" they respond very simply, "Yes, Lord." And in case you're wondering, it's exactly that simple in the Greek. Just that simple. English and Greek, no difference. "Yes, Lord." Those words. "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes. Notice the compassion there. He touched their eyes. They ask for compassion, and Jesus demonstrates it in the act of touching. It communicated, "I see you. I care. I love you." It's communicated through touch. I mean, they couldn't see. They couldn't see him. And we know today how, you know, if you lose one sense, the other senses can be accentuated. So they probably had, you know, they could probably hear very well, and sense of smell, touch would be important to them because they can't see. They certainly couldn't see the expression on his face. Imagine you're one of them. What would the Son of David touching you have communicated to you? This actually, what this does, I look at a picture like this and I look at these events, and it kind of, to me, it strikes a blow against the idea that some seem to have of God, that he is some sort of harsh legalist. You know, he's just looking at every little thing that we do, just waiting for us to mess up so he can zap us for it. Now, some of us actually act like that's who God is. And I don't know where that idea originated, but if that's your image of God, you need to get it out of your mind. That's not who he is. That kind of God never sends his son to the cross. God wants to forgive. Now, that's not license to disobey and do whatever you want either. I mean, and there are, God does have a law. There are certain things that need to be done. And when he speaks, we should listen. But he's looking to forgive. When God speaks, we listen. The scriptures repeatedly refer to our God as a God who is compassionate. Where did it go? Nope. Too far. Again? Okay. There it is. Thank you. So, Evan, that didn't work. We tried something else this morning. Same problem. Okay. Exodus 34. "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" You'll find that again in Deuteronomy. You'll find it in Psalms. You'll find it in Joel. You'll find it in Jonah. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Keep that in your mind about who he is. And then the first part of verse 30, he healed them, and their eyes were open. I mean, imagine that. You haven't seen for who knows how many years these guys have been blind, and suddenly your eyes are open. You know what's the first thing you see? You see the face of God. Is that incredible or what? There's Jesus right before you. Before we move on, though, their eyes were opened immediately. Before we move on, though, I probably should address the according to your faith piece here. Because we have a tendency, again, in our consumeristic, transactional age, to take it as according to the level of your faith. Or more simply, if you have enough faith, then this will happen to you. If you just have enough faith. You ever heard someone say that? You know, you just need more faith. You just have enough. I would like to suggest here what I believe is true, and that the emphasis here isn't on the amount of faith. Because, I mean, faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. So how much faith do you actually need? I think it's the fact of faith that Jesus is going for. Not the level or the amount, but the fact that it exists. None of us ever have enough faith. We doubt, right? That's normal. We doubt. We doubt, and we often act faithlessly. A lot of the times we act faithlessly. And these two blind men couldn't have perfectly known who was before them. They couldn't have had perfect faith. That's not what Jesus was asking for. They did well to know Son of David. But did they understand that they were standing before the second person of the Trinity? I would guess they probably didn't. But they knew that he was Messiah. The point is one we've discussed the past couple of weeks, and that is God's spiritual blessings are received by faith. You have to have some faith. It's like the guy in Mark's gospel who, you know, Jesus, if you can heal my son. And Jesus is like, if I can. And the guy's like, don't you believe? And the guy looks at him and says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. That is the human condition. He had some faith. He didn't have a lot of faith. But guess what? Jesus healed his son. It's not about the level of faith. It's about the fact that we have it. Have faith. And I have to add that just like last week, the fact that we have faith doesn't guarantee that God will give us what we want, if wishing only made it so. Sometimes faith has to be the source of strength for us to endure when we don't get what we want. But we can do that because we believe and what's coming, because we believed what God has said about what's coming. We believe and have faith in his promises. Often you'll hear, you know, professing Christians say, you know, if you have enough faith, God will heal you. God will give you what you want. Name it, claim it. Like we can impose on God's sovereignty. No. We have to understand that God is sovereign and we are potential objects of mercy. That's what we are. Should he choose to extend it? We are objects of mercy should he choose to extend it. We cannot manipulate God into doing what we want in the same way that we tend to try to manipulate other people into doing what we want. It doesn't work that way. We can't force him. No works will earn it for you. And you can't fool God. What faith does for us today often is it says, God can, if it's in his will. He can do it. And that will allow us, and it allows us to bear up and carry the burden if God chooses not to. Prime example of that is the Apostle Paul. Paul prayed for, he had this thorn, some sort of thing in his flesh. It says a messenger of Satan, but most think it's some sort of physical thing that was bothering him. And Paul prayed three times for God to take that away. And God said, no, it's good for you. Faith recognizes that God knows best, and his plan is better than my plan, and that he is with me, even if I don't have some of the stuff that I want. Paul did that, you know. God said, it's good for me. Okay, it's good for me. When we approach Jesus for mercy, we have to come in faith, believing that he can, and we have to come in humility, recognizing he is God, and we are objects of mercy. Knowing who he is and who we are, those things need to go together. Now, the next verse and a half is interesting, I think, and also a little typical. The end of verse 30 and verse 31. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Jesus warned them sternly. Don't take sternly lightly here. It wasn't a half-hearted attempt. It was, see to it nobody knows about this. He doesn't want anybody thinking, hey, just call him son of David, and you're going to get your wish. He doesn't want that title being used too much yet. Don't tell anybody. So what did these two visionaries do? They went out and told everybody. Went out and told everyone. They spread the news throughout the whole land. I would just like to suggest that is a very human response. It is. It's kind of typical of us, too. They've been healed, and they've been warned. They've been told what to do, but they're kind of just overcome by their excitement, aren't they? They're just like, they just can't control it. So we got initial disobedience and excitement working together. Hey, let me tell you what Jesus did. Stop that. It's a very human response, and it's not atypical of us either, is it? It's often, especially with new Christians, we come with excitement, but we can be incredibly, incredibly disobedient. You know, our excitement gets the best of us. You know, one of those is a positive. The other one, you know, is kind of a negative. Let me explain it a little bit. I think in one respect, it was going to be hard to keep this thing under wraps anyway. Because just like last week with Jairus' daughter, at some point, somebody sees these two guys walking down the street, seeing without whoever it is leading them around, and there's going to be questions. Things are going to be asked. People are going to get it. Jesus was most likely aware of that. Probably what he was doing was just delaying how long. He wanted to delay that message getting around to the masses. But if we think in terms of being healed spiritually by Jesus, our salvation, if we think in those terms, then it's really not uncommon for new converts to not quite get it and to make some mistake in their enthusiasm. It's fairly common when someone trusts Christ and is forgiven of their sins that suddenly they become all preachy and judgmental and holier than thou for a while, and they're excited. They're excited because they're forgiven, and understandably, they want everyone else to be forgiven, so they go out and start bluntly telling everyone else just exactly what kind of scum they are. That's not exactly how Jesus did it. That's the right motivation, maybe the wrong application of it. And I think that's these guys. They were excited. They couldn't keep that a secret. Little discipleship helps here. But the good thing is the excitement. That's a positive. These guys had to be excited. I love being around new Christians. I love being around new believers because, you know, these two blind men, like new Christians, want to go out and tell everybody about what Jesus did for them. That's a good thing. I wish we all could retain that same level of enthusiasm and zeal, you know, while, you know, applying some wisdom to it. But way too often, the excitement, I think, fades over time. Maybe that's why we need reminders, because the excitement does fade over time. Maybe that's why Jesus said, as often as you do it, in remembrance of me, because the excitement can fade over time. And we can take things for granted. I mean, think about it. You were dead, now you're alive. I was dead and now I live. What's not to be excited about that? I was blind and now I see. What's not to be excited about that? Jesus raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. Next week, giving hearing to the deaf. Those are miracles of restoration. And that's what Jesus did for us at the cross. He made restoration possible for those who will believe by faith that they are sinners and that Jesus paid the price of your sin for you on that day. Because that should have been you and me at the cross. We should have hung up there by rights. It should be us. But he takes the penalty. He heals. He opens our eyes. spiritually so that we can even respond to what he did, and so that we can see spiritual truths, and so that we can look into God's word and receive wisdom and insight. Very often the unsaved will look at God's word. They can't make heads or tails of it. He took the penalty for us so that by faith we'd be justified, have our sins forgiven, that we would be made holy, a lifetime of being sanctified, and that someday we will be in his presence, in eternity, with him, fully glorified, like Jesus, restored to the relationship that God intended with him from the start. Restoration. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Forgiveness is available because of what Jesus did and because God is compassionate. You know, in Matthew, the people who refer to Jesus as the Son of David are not the high and the mighty and the educated and the cultured. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the scribes. It's not the Sadducees. It's not King Herod. It's not Pilate. It's not even the Romans. It's a couple of blind guys. It's a Canaanite woman. It's a crowd at the triumphal entry. Just common everyday folks who know Jesus is more than they are and who recognize they need mercy. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. We don't earn forgiveness. We don't. We don't earn our salvation. We come to a compassionate person who took the penalty for us. We come to Jesus Christ and we say, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me because I need it. And he does. We are coming to the Lord's table. And I can't think of any better time to come to it than now. And ours is an open table. All who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation are welcome at the Lord's table this morning. But if you have not, if you've not trusted him, if you've not trusted him for salvation, please, we ask that you don't participate, but rather that you sit quietly and reflect on the things that we're saying and the things that we're doing. Because the Apostle Paul tells us to not participate in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And that those who do are eating and drinking judgment unto themselves, and we really don't want that for you. We don't want that for anybody. What we want is for you to know him, and we want you to trust him. So please sit quietly then, if that's you, and think about what we've said and what we're doing. For believers, the Lord's table is an expression of remembrance of his sacrifice and his life that lives within us and of his coming again. It's also a celebration of unity. Unity with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been placed in us. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit if you are a believer. And we have been placed into the body of Christ. We are joined with him. And because each of us as believers are joined with him, we're also joined with each other. And that's a reason to celebrate. Christianity is a communal religion. It's a communal faith. It's connection and acceptance and being part of a larger body. It's not a solitary thing. We come together to take it. We are to come examining ourselves, of course, and confessing sin to God, especially community relational sin, confessing sin to God, because we know that when we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we take that by faith, because the scriptures tell us so. So let's take a couple moments this morning, each of us, and bow our heads. Do some business with God. Ask him to search your heart for anything that needs to be taken care of, anything that's weighing your conscience down. Repent, confess your sin, And then embrace and rejoice in the cleansing that the scriptures tell you your conscience receives. And if you dare, if you have a little extra time, and if you dare, think on why your excitement level for Jesus may have waned over the years. And ask God to rekindle it this morning. Ask him to do a work in you and relight that fire, or stoke up the fire, to restore your spiritual sight in light of his mercy and grace. Let's bow our heads.